Thanks, Jeff. This question that we are asking tonight by way of our title is clearly a question that has been asked many, many times throughout history. Israel never was, except for very short periods of time in its history of some 4,000 years, as we'll come back to a bit later, has ever really been all that secure. As a matter of fact, it's been a very small nation in relation to nations on the whole, and has, for the most part, again, except for a period under probably the reigns of King David and King Solomon, about 1000 B.C., was extremely fragile indeed. So the question was always there, and as a matter of fact, Israel was never designed to be a big nation. We can read about that in the Old Testament. It was designed by God to be a small nation. It was designed to be a light-bearing nation, so it didn't have to be huge, it just had to be good. And again, God willing, we'll come back to that in a few moments. I guess today the question of Israel, can Israel survive, is probably most important because there are forces at work clearly in the Middle East and in the world now that put Israel's survival in question. And these events have transpired primarily in the last week or two. And for those of us who have been watching Israel, as we have, I think, many of us most of our lives, the events of the last couple of weeks are clearly quite remarkable and quite concerning for those who are concerned about the survival of Israel. So we'd like to make a couple of comments about that to begin with. And the first slide I have here is kind of a poor picture of, I guess, what the Israeli press calls three buddies. Now, this is a phenomenon of the last week where they had a gathering of the six of the Gulf Cooperation Council in Doha last Monday. And arriving together, holding hands, were the leader of Iran, the leader of Saudi Arabia, and the leader of the Sultan of Oman. This is a remarkable event because, of course, the leader of Iran and the leader of Saudi Arabia are really about enemies because one of them heads up probably the largest Sunni faction of Islam in the world, and the other heads up the Shia faction. So these are really sworn enemies. And here they were coming into this meeting holding hands. So we knew something big was up. Not that I suppose they don't hold hands from time to time, but coming all together in that way was a remarkable event. Now, Israel and the United States have had a foreign policy that has, for the most part, kept these people, these groups, fighting with each other and keeping them apart. As far as Israel is concerned, the United States and Western powers, that it serves their interest to keep them kind of at odds with one another. And it's been kind of a natural confrontation that has existed in any case. So there is this change that has taken place publicly. But apart from, which of course puts the survival of Israel in jeopardy, because now we have this proposed alliance or cooperation between nations that had, who were both avowed enemies of Israel, now seemingly cooperating with one another. Now, of course, there was the whole nuclear thing, which I'd like to just make a very brief comment on in a few moments, but quite apart from the fact that Iran has been allegedly pursuing a nuclear policy with the avowed intent of using this nuclear policy to destroy Israel, and we can understand with a nation the size of Israel could probably only take one direct nuclear hit and it would be all over but the crying, basically, whereas Iran or Saudi Arabia or any number of other Islamic or Arab states could probably absorb two or three each before there would be any real question of survival, perhaps. So with Israel, it's much more dramatic, this type of thing. But quite apart from that nuclear threat, the Iranians have been busy assembling a fleet of submarines. Now, these evidently are two classes of submarines. There's a mini sub, which you can probably almost see a picture of up in the top right-hand corner, and the others are longer-range, larger subs. Some of these have been built by Iranian shipyards, and some of them are collections of probably spare parts from Russia and Chinese, and with a little bit of Iranian help and engineering thrown in. But the significance of that is that it is the projection of power by the Iranian government. So in our experience and our observation in the last maybe year or two, three or four or five, 6 years maybe at the most, Iran has risen as a direct threat to the nation of Israel, led by a leader who has stated over and over again that he sees the elimination of Israel as being something that would be a very desirable thing, not only from a point of view of Muslims, but also from the point of view of the rest of the world. Now remember that Israel is at best maybe 13, 14 million people worldwide, and has significant influence and play in the international community. So the elimination of that many people would certainly not affect world affairs much at all. As a matter of fact, as far as the Islamic folks are concerned, it may well be of great benefit. So they have the ability and will have the ability not only to harass Israeli cities like Tel Aviv by these submarines, but also disrupt the shipping in the straits and challenge American power in the Mediterranean. And while we might say they're probably not that good at it or well advanced with their technology to really be a serious problem with the American fleet, but certainly they would represent a major disruption and a major challenge. But I suppose the biggest thing for Israel watchers has been this sudden shift by the American government in relation to its understanding of Iran's nuclear policy, which they just discovered, evidently in the last few weeks, really hasn't existed. That is to say, a policy to develop a nuclear bomb really hasn't existed since 2003, so they were kind of wrong about this. And that is of significant importance for a number of reasons. First of all, Israel and the United States have, as we all know, been very closely tied together in military activity. So the policies of the U.S. government and the U.S. military and the policies of Israel have been very closely linked. And it doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to understand that Israel exists from the world point of view and from a military point of view, partially because it has this very strong ally who has guaranteed their existence and has used Israel as kind of a forward military area in the Middle East. And that has served U.S. policy very well. And that cooperation has been there for a long time, since pretty much the beginning of the State of Israel in 1948. It would appear on the surface of it that there was a major shift last week in Mr. Bush's decision that, in fact, this nuclear bomb policy hadn't, in fact, existed since 2003. They'd been wrong about this, leaving Israel basically out in the cold. And so all of Israel's military planning had been, up until now, done in relation to American thinking, and Iran was very much at the center of American thinking for the past 4 or 5 years. So that really leaves Israel in a very precarious position. What do they do? Do they now rejig their entire military policy? Different hardware, different ordnance, different ways of doing things, and how would they do that? Would they do it with the support of the United States? Would they reorient their military policy so that they could go it alone against Iran? Because it seems like Iran is still a threat as far as the Israelis are concerned. And at a cabinet meeting a couple of days ago, December 10th, that's not going to work, is it? Typo there. They have decided, I believe it was yesterday, that they're going to go it alone. Now, this is a remarkable shift, basically, in Israeli foreign policy. Now, whether or not this wasn't part of a great plan with the United States anywhere, where they said, well, we don't want to be involved in actually bombing Iran, so that means if we pull out and say, well, we don't know anything about this, leaving Israel to do it, that Israel will do it. I don't know. We don't really understand these things on that level, I'm sure. But certainly Israel at the moment, and on the surface of it, is left alone to do its own business, to take care of its own defense, at least in the absence of this most important foreign policy that had been theirs in the United States up until this last week. So the question of whether Israel can survive is much more appropriate tonight than it was perhaps, at least militarily, than it was a couple of weeks ago. And I don't think that, for me personally, as being a watcher of Israel, that there is anything quite as significant of this, at least in my memory. So, can Israel survive? That is the question, in the light of the way the world is at the moment. In the light of the tantalizing thought that if Israel could just, little tiny nation, just simply be removed, that the ills of the world would go away, and there would be peace and harmony on earth. And, it's not going to happen, of course, because Israel, as I've pointed out on this handout that we've got, is going to survive. I mean, we're going to decide that right from the beginning, because Israel is a miracle nation. And that's been the problem all the way along. And I think for those of us who read our Bibles, we clearly know that. The reason there's been so much pressure on this little group of people for so many years is because they are a miracle people. The reason why they are still here as an identifiable group of people after 3,000 to 4,000 years of world history is because they are, in fact, a miracle people. They are the light-bearing nation of God, so therefore they have survived, and they will continue to do so. And it doesn't hurt us, of course, to just review this a little bit, to remind ourselves about the significance of the nation, and also the roots and the depth of the roots of this nation. Now, I'm not a textual expert by any means, other than to say that I have spent most of my life reading these texts in the Old and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And in looking at this and reading it dozens and dozens of times from beginning to end, and having spent a lot of time looking at verses and connecting verses for events like tonight, I have come to the conclusion that there is no inconsistency in this text, and that it is a miracle text. There is every reason to believe that many of these documents were in existence in written form, I'm going to say 1000 B.C., but I guess I could be questioned about that. But certainly it gets pretty clear, I think, by about 700 B.C. These texts are part of the miracle of Israel. The fact that these texts could remain as consistent as they are, as consistent with world history as they have been and have been proven to be, is a miracle to me. So if you said, can Israel survive? I would say, yes, Israel can survive, because it has survived, for example, since its beginning in the life of Abraham, which was about 2000 B.C. And I don't want to get into an argument about specific dates, so that's why I say about, because if you don't know, it was 1989 and so on. I don't know. I'm not an expert on that, but I know that Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. And promises were made to Abraham that began, sort of instituted this light-bearing nation, set it in motion. It was a nation of faith, really. If we go back to the verses that I've listed here on the sheet in Genesis, earlier Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 to 3, that the nation was based not on military strategy, it was based upon the faith of a man. And so therefore, this was not a nation of military might. This was a nation of faith. And that faith was shown by the first patriarch of the nation, Abraham. I haven't mentioned in the or illustrated in the list of verses that Abraham was the father of Isaac, but also the father of Ishmael, so it is interesting to understand that the Bible records the beginning of the Arab nations as well, but that's not really my point at the moment. This is a nation based in history, and it is based on faith. Now, the nation itself, of course, was formed in Egypt. The nation consisted of some family bands, some tribes, before that, for a couple of hundred years, ended up in the nation of Egypt, as we know, and stayed in Egypt for about 200 or 300 years, and then was led out of Egypt by Moses. And so it is at that time that we have some great sort of dramas that have been internationally understood for thousands of years that relate to the nation of Israel. And so, again, it was not a large nation. It was not a powerful nation that was formed in Egypt. It was, however, God's nation. And God had a purpose in establishing that nation under the oppression of Egyptian taskmasters so that he could actually form a nation of identifiable people, which were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and probably a bit of intermarriage with the Egyptians and a few others thrown in. But it was, nevertheless, a group of people that was identified by servitude and by race in Egypt. Now, Israel left Egypt under the great drama of the crossing of the Red Sea and the plagues that preceded that in Egypt about 1440 B.C., so we do have history now, again, moving forward to around 1440 B.C., and we can read about that in the 14th chapter of Exodus. And me, as a reader of this, has no reason to disbelieve the fact that there was a nation assembled by Moses under God, assembled and a nation that walked out and crossed the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness, wherever that might have been, as a group of people. About 1440 B.C. Now, this nation left Egypt at a particular time in history, which again is not part of our presentation this evening or our consideration this evening. And it received the divine law. So again, this nation was not about military power. It was about faith. And it was about being the light-bearing nation of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. There's three verses here that we perhaps should have a look at. And maybe we can just back up a bit and instead of going to... did I say Exodus chapter 4? I actually meant Deuteronomy chapter 4, but actually I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 34. So let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Now, we may have lots of debate about this particular point I'm trying to make here, and that is that these laws were written down. They were actually in written form. And I believe that because it says in Exodus 34 in verse 4, "So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand and he stood before the Lord." So there was writing, obviously, to actually prepare two stone tablets that had these laws chiseled into them. Again, I'm not a historical scholar. I'm not a textual scholar. But I believe that, in fact, these two stone tablets of Moses were real, and as the text tells us, and that there were also other laws that were prepared and written down, probably not on stone, but written down as well. And for that, I'd like you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, in Deuteronomy, we have Moses speaking to the nation at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, giving them some final bits of advice. and sort of reflecting on the whole purpose of them being where they were at that time and the whole experience that they had gone through. And I think these verses from verse 5 to verse 8 pretty much sum up the purpose of the nation of Israel and why Israel will survive. Verse 5, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord commanded me." This is Moses, the lawgiver, the one who had chiseled the law and the commandments into stone. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of." These were laws, Moses said to them in another place, that they could live by. They weren't just kind of spiritual sort of nice things to think about, but they were actually practical laws that they could live by. They were laws that involved how they farmed their land, how they treated their neighbor, how they treated their animals, and so on. Verse 6, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees." This is the miracle nation, the light-bearing nation, who had been brought to this point in time for this purpose. Witnessing about these laws, setting up this little nation in the promised land, and being there for the purpose of witnessing. So the people that were going by would look at Israel and say, this is amazing. These are quite different, these people. I wonder what it is about them. And they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. If they examine how things work, really, if they followed these laws, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them? There's a relationship, actually, that existed from Abraham, where he was a friend of God and had a relationship with God. There's no other nation that had lived, ever, that had gods of wood and stone that could say that they had a personal relationship with their God. And that relationship was a reciprocal relationship. And God had provided for these people laws. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? So there was this relationship that went on between Israel and their God. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? So we have reason to believe that this was a literate nation who had good understanding, who had laws that were either constantly read or spoken of to the people, and these were laws that they lived by. And the reason that they were there is because they were God's people, and God had chosen them for this purpose, and God had provided this opportunity for his people to talk to him, and he would talk to them. This was the light-bearing nation. Now, This statement in Deuteronomy chapter 4 comes with a warning, and you'll find that in verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And the reason for that would be if they didn't follow these laws. If they followed the laws, they would have a great blessing as a community. If they didn't, they would be scattered and driven out from this land. So they would then be witnessing something very different, because other nations would scoff at them and say, so what's the problem with your God? You know, it doesn't seem to be working for you. Verse 29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. So God would be to the nation of Israel, whether they were in the land or whether they weren't, a living God who wanted to participate and be involved in their lives, and he would respond to them. What other nation, Moses decrees, has such a situation as that? That is why Israel must survive. That is why Israel will survive. Now, to make that work, Israel was going to get a king. And Moses talked about that, actually. And that king came about 1000 BC. And his name was David. the son of Jesse. He was the king of promise, and I'd like you to go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I think it's really important to, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 to 16. We'll look at that verse, or those verses. I think it's important that we establish the fact that in the history, the long history of Israel, that that it was, in fact, not a military power, but it was a group of people who were bound together by faith. And so there were promises made to Abraham, and Abraham's response to that was based on faith. And there were promises made to the people themselves, the Israelites that went into the land of promise, that were based upon their ability to obey. And again, these great blessings would come to them if they did. There were promises about a coming Messiah. There were promises about a king, a line of kings that would eventually save the nation. And David was the first in that line of divinely appointed kings. And David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build a big temple. And God said to, he went to the prophet and he asked the prophet to discuss this with God, just as God, as Moses had said back in Deuteronomy. What other nation, what other king on earth could actually have an all-powerful God that he could communicate with and say, I want to build you a house? And God responded and said, well, I don't want you to build it, David, but we're going to build it and your son's going to build it. And as a matter of fact, you're going to have an eternal line, verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So the answer that David got, because of his communication, as a result of his communication with God, was that he was going to have a son that would sit upon his throne, who would build a temple in Jerusalem, and that his throne, his line of kings and his descendants would sit upon that throne forever. So Israel was formed as a nation. In Egypt, it received a divine law. It now had a divine king, a divinely appointed king to ensure its survival forever. Now, I just put in, and you'll notice this in the notes, in this particular period of time, in the time of David, and just before the time of David, the time of Samuel, and this is called 2 Samuel, the book that we just have been reading from, because we have reason to believe that the prophet Samuel had some involvement in writing these records down, along with a prophet by the name of Nathan, who was, in fact, the prophet that David was talking to in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, the reason we have faith in that statement is because you'll notice in the notes we've quoted 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, where it clearly tells us that Samuel and Nathan were involved in this whole series of records that begin in Samuel and go on into Kings and Chronicles, were involved in some of these records and in the writing of those records. So that adds to the point that we made earlier, that these records have been out there, and there is some witness from the internal, from the texts that lead us to believe that this is a possibility. So Israel is about a king, and that king is David. Israel is about an eternal line that is going to be there forever, in the line of David. Israel, especially, is about the city of Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, in the history of the kings of the nation, there was some reason to believe that God wasn't particularly interested in much of the rest of the land, because at the end, in the time of kings like Hezekiah, who were part of the end of this line of kings before the nation was actually destroyed by the Babylonians, there really wasn't much left except the nation that was existing around Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. So that really was the point that God was really interested in. And Jerusalem is to be, according to the text, the capital of the kingdom of God on earth. And we can read about that in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4. And the prophets, well, they speak about the kingdom of God on earth and the future of Israel as the kingdom of God on earth. they focus for much of their writing on the city of Jerusalem. So we can also find in many, many, many dozens and hundreds of passages in the Old Testament this passion for Jerusalem. So we don't just have an eternal promise here. We don't just have an eternal faith here. We don't just have an eternal line of kings here. We have an eternal city here. And let's go to Psalm 125 and verse 21, because I think the passion of that is seen. And certainly if you have time, please look at these other verses that we put in here, because I think in this case, Isaiah 27 and 13 and 31 and 5 and 40 and 2 and so on underline this point very well. Psalm 125, and you can feel the passion that Israel has always had for Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. And it might be an oversimplification to say, well, that's the answer to our title, the question that's raised in our title tonight. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. So Israel is about Jerusalem, and Israel will survive because Jerusalem will survive and go on into the kingdom of God on earth. Israel, of course, is also about Jesus. And we need to look at one verse for that, and I think we can go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. We'll be bombarded with bits and pieces of this over the next month, of course. We'll hear about David and the city of David and in Israel, the king of Israel, born the king of Israel. The angel came to Mary and Jesus' mother. In verse 29 of Luke chapter 1, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of grieving this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So will Israel survive? Israel has to survive to fulfill this and many other prophecies. It speaks about the kingdom, doesn't it? Because Israel is about the kingdom of God on earth, as we've already mentioned. And I've put down an interesting grouping of verses there. And you notice that I started in Revelation chapter 20 and went back through the Bible. It's not just that I think backwards, but I just thought, well, if you start in Revelation, then usually you start at the beginning and go the other way and find all these verses. But so I just thought, well, I'll take a few minutes and we'll start with Revelation and we'll keep flipping back and see just where those verses are. Revelation has the final picture of the kingdom of God being established in Jerusalem and so on. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 speaks about Jesus' coming back to the earth. It talks about the resurrection. It talks about his coming and his kingdom. Right? So this thought permeates the New Testament. Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, Paul, who was at the time a prisoner in Rome, one of the great evangelists for Christ and the says there that his hope was the hope of Israel and so on. And we can go back through dozens and dozens of remarkable specific passages. And I just stopped at the sort of latter part of the book of Ezekiel because we could have run out of paper here. Israel is about the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we just need to take a couple of minutes, and hopefully we can keep it short here, to make some comments about the fact that Israel's history involves Islam. And we have this remarkable fact in the world today that there are 13, 14 million Jews, 50 million Jews. There are 300 million Arabs, about 300 million Arabs, and about 1.1 or 1.2 billion Islamic people that include 300 million Arabs. And these people are absolutely against Israel, violently against Israel. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed about AD 70, and the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world by the Romans. And they were exiled from the land around 139 AD, and existed outside of the land for about 1900 years in exile throughout the world. And as we all know, came back to the land about the beginning of the last century. Why is there this almost mad conflict that exists between Islam and Israel? It was, of course, begun in and around the city of Mecca and Medina. Now, there's a lot of history that we can condense here into five or six or seven lines, and I know this would not satisfy Islamic folks, and I know I'm not an Islamic scholar, but there are some things that I think we know that are quite simple. Muhammad allegedly received a vision from the angel Gabriel while he was living with the Quraysh tribes in Mecca, right where Mecca is today. In Mecca, they had the tribes people who worship a sacred stone, which is there today. And the conflict developed originally with these Arab tribes, largely Arab tribes, who were living in Mecca and Medina, around trade wars. And I don't think there's much doubt about that. These people sat on highways where trade was moving north and south and east and west, and a lot of their riches were gained by either providing security for caravans of trade or by raiding them. Now, what ended up in trade wars ended in a political and economic war that would change the world. Muhammad took a bit of a beating and had to leave Mecca and the Quraysh tribes that were there, and ended up living in Medina, not too far away. And allegedly, it was there that he received these visions, and the Quran was, the writings were begun. Now, the Quran, interestingly, is a, for those of you who've read it, is a mixture of local lore, 7th century desert lore, Christian teachings, and Judaism, and not well represented, by the way, in my opinion. And again, I'm not an Arab student and don't certainly read the Quran, as many others might, but they were somewhat convoluted Christian and Judaistic teachings. It would appear that the Quran was designed to exalt the prophet, Muhammad, and to get loyalty from local tribes people. In Mecca, most of the local Quraysh tribe rejected this notion that somehow Muhammad would be the prophet and therefore divinely appointed. So, of course, he had to flee to Medina from Mecca, and if you look at the back page, 8622, and there's a bit of a typo there, you might have seen it already, but Muhammad flees Mecca for Medina, where some, I should say, local tribesmen are loyal. They got a bit of a raiding band together and had a few successes, especially at a battle at a place called Badr, where he defeated the Quraysh tribes quite soundly, and after a series of other skirmishes and local battles, moved back into Mecca with power and set up this new kind of religion around the prophet and the stone. Now, the important point here that we have to take out of this is that in the Quran, Jewish people are called out for special mention. They are called people of the book, variously, and dehimis, which means guilty people or protected people. Now, what we're saying there is that from the very beginning of Islam, they had no room for Israel and for Jewish people being anything other than subjective people. And this came out of the 7th century desert. No idea at all that Jews could be anything other than kind of a servant, protected, guilty class of people. And after the death of Muhammad, it appears that laws were added that allowed the people, Islamic people, to understand that the property of Jews and Christians had no rights, excuse me, under Islamic law. So you can see how that for 1,000 or so years, Jews were seen as subject people. So therein lies the remarkable problem at the beginning of the 19th century when Jews started to return to the land and actually assume power. And to this Islamic backwater, this land of Israel, and therefore were a problem for Islam because Israel became a state. It became a state that defeated Islamic armies, and they had nothing in their teaching or their history that allowed for such a thing. And become dominant in Palestine, and not only become dominant in Palestine, but to displace Arabs and to become move to the center of international affairs. This is a remarkable problem for Islamic people. There's nothing in their teachings that allow for it, and so I think we can understand why there is this almost unbelievable condition. And Israel continues to be a dominant force in the Middle East. And the only way that any Arab or Islamic person could think of Israel in any case would be to be defeated or to be once again turned into slaves. So if America pulls its support out from Israel, then of course that puts Israel and Israel's security in question. Now, Israel is also about the future. Bible prophecies require that Israel will become the capital nation of a new worldwide kingdom, and we could go back to many, many dozens and hundreds of prophecies, Bible prophecies, to show that, to one day when Israel will no longer be the tail of the nations, this little group of people causing international strife in the Middle East, but will become the head of the nations and become the light-bearing capital of a new worldwide kingdom of God. Can Israel survive? The answer to that is clearly yes. Israel will survive because Israel has survived for 4,000 years and will continue to survive, according to the Bible, for at least another 1,000 anyway, as God's miracle light-bearing nation. Israel is God's nation. Israel exists to prove to the world that God exists. The existence of Israel proves that God is still working out his plan with this world. Israel exists because it's at the heart of God's eternal plan for the redemption of mankind. And I guess finally, the other question of that goes with can Israel survive is, so what does it matter to any one of us anyway? Well, it matters, friends, because if you'll go back with me to Romans chapter 11 that Jeff read as an introduction this evening, the survival of Israel has to do with the survival of mankind and personally to our survival, our personal survival. There's a time coming when the time of the Gentiles that Paul, who wrote to the Romans, is talking about in verse 26 of chapter 11. There's a time coming when the time of the Gentiles is going to be over and finished. And God's plan is going to kick back in relation to Israel. And they're hanging out there on a thread, basically, internationally. Well, everybody wonders about when this will be. But the fact that it's taken as long as it has, and that is like for the most of my life, not that my life is important at all in the history of things, but the reason why God has taken as long as he has since 1948 when the nation was formed and so on is because he has an interest in numbers of Gentiles to be saved. But it's clearly a number that is finite and will come to an end. And when that happens, all Israel will be saved. And the deliverer in verse 26 will come to Zion and will turn godliness away from Jacob, which has been the state that they've been in for nearly 1900 years, the state of godlessness, will turn that away, around and take away their sins. And the whole world will be saved. And that is where we need to sit up and take notice as things sort of grind along here. Not thinking, oh well, Israel will survive because it always survived, but Israel will survive because God is providing you and I a little bit of extra time to sort of get our act together and say, there is a divine plan here. This is a miracle, and this is life. This is what eternal life and salvation is all about. please have a look at Galatians 3, 26 and 29, Acts 28 and 20, and Romans 11, which we just read. Your hope and my hope is the hope of Israel. It's bound up in the reality of Israel and the future survival and continuance of Israel. Our salvation is within the scope of Israel's King, Jesus Christ. Our hope of salvation is within the Spirit-led life within His care. With our hope and our hearts set squarely on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and its coming King. And that is the offer that we have to consider. Thank you.